It's quite a thing that we have access to God. It is something else that we actually have access to God through Jesus, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can go to God in prayer. We can approach the living God, and we can speak to Him in response to what He has already spoken to us in His Word. That's quite a thing. Prayer is, it is Christ-enabled, Spirit-helped conversation with God. That's what it is. It's Christ-enabled, Spirit-helped conversation with God. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches us how to do it. So what a help now that we have Jesus in Matthew 6 speaking to His disciples and now speaking to us, and He helps us understand how we ought to pray. He begins in verses 5 through 8 with some preliminary thoughts, teaching that prayer should never be motivated by a desire to please others. It should never be motivated by a desire to somehow impress God. It should be from our heart. It should always be sincere. It should be prompted by a desire to encounter God. Remember this, that God does not hear people based on how they pray. God hears people based on who they are. And so the image is that God is a father, and in prayer, He is bending down to listen to His children. That'd be a good image for us to have. That when we pray, God is our Father, and He is bending down to listen to our prayers. So it's no surprise then that in verse 9, as Jesus begins to pray a sort of model prayer that many of us have memorized, it's no wonder that in verse 9, He begins His prayer by saying, "Our Father," this is how we should pray. "Our Father, our Father." We should have that in our mind's eye. "Our Father in heaven." Our Father reminds us of the goodness of God, and in heaven reminds us of the greatness of God. So every prayer, just like every conversation, it's got a beginning, it's got a middle, and it's got an end. And this model prayer that Jesus teaches here, it's got a beginning, it's got a middle, and it's got an end. And the beginning, the last time we looked at this, the beginning is praise. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." Hallowed be Thy name. That is, Father in heaven, may You receive the praise that You alone deserve. Hallowed be Your name. And so when we pray, we took that to mean that it is good for us to begin with adoration. Doesn't mean we'll always begin our communication with God with adoration, but it does mean that it is a good thing to begin our conversation with God by praising Him for who He is and by thanking Him for what He's done. And then, and we'll see here, we might move on to our list, to our petition. What is it we are asking God to do? But it's a good habit to address God as our Father when we pray, and then before that list that we all have ready, to praise God and to remember who He is and to what He's done. And at that point, we move from upward to outward, maybe, in our prayer. We shift our gaze to what's going on in the world around us. We shift our thoughts to what's going on in our own lives, to the reality of our needs and the needs of others, and we present them to God. And so in verse 10, which is our chosen text today, Jesus, we'll see, he moves on to petition. And there are several of them in his prayer. But here in verse 10, I think there's just one. Many commentators take verse 10 and they see two petitions here. You'll have to decide for yourself. I think they're so closely related that what we have here is one petition. And I think you'll see Jesus moves us in our prayers from praise now to surrender. As we look out at our needs and the needs of our family and the needs of our church and the needs of our community and the needs of our nation, Jesus is going to move from his prayer to praise now with all those things in mind to surrender. And the way I'm going to take us through this verse and through this sermon is we're going to take three steps together. Three steps. Understand, examine, and consider. First, we need to understand how we're being directed to pray in verse 10. What is it here that Jesus is telling us to pray for? Let's understand that. And then to examine. I think it would be good for us to examine our own hearts and to look and see if we have a desire to pray like this. Is there a desire in me, once I understand it, is there a desire in me to pray like that? And then third, to consider what might this prayer look like today. So that's where we're headed. But before we do, we should pray together. Will you please bow your heads with me? Our Father in heaven, here we are again, and we're here with your word open before us, and we ask that you would help us to read it carefully and to think about it thoughtfully so that we would understand your word, so that all that you have for us, we would have today, the joy, the conviction, the encouragement. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read today's verse, but I'll read it in context. So I'm going to back up to Matthew 6, verse 5, and then we'll read all the way down till we get to verse 10. Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And now verse 10, here's our first petition. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the first thing we want to do is understand this petition. What exactly are we being told to pray for? While it's one petition, there are obviously three parts in this verse. And so let's take them one at a time and make sure we understand them. The first part is your kingdom come. Father in heaven, may your kingdom come. That word kingdom is a big word in the Gospel of Matthew. It's used 53 times. 53 times Matthew uses this word kingdom, which is more than it's used in any other book. And very generally speaking, this word kingdom, it refers to the royal rule of God. Generally speaking, that is what kingdom means in Matthew. It refers to the royal rule of God. And now within that, here's four ways to think about God's kingdom, all referring to the royal rule of God, but a little more specific in the New Testament. First, God's kingdom, that may refer to God's rule over all of creation for all time. Everything and everything, everyone and everything belongs to God, and nothing happens apart from His permission. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He rules from the heavens, and He does all that He pleases." The Puritan William Perkins defined this as God's general kingdom. And he said, "God's absolute power and sovereignty, whereby He ruleth all things in heaven, in earth, and in hell." So that is God's general kingdom, His rule over everything, everyone, for all time, His kingdom. Second way it's used, it could refer to God's rule over His chosen people. Kingdom could refer to God's rule over His chosen people, like you and me. William Perkins called that His special kingdom, His general kingdom, and now His special kingdom, because in a very special way, in a unique way, God is king over His children. And His children, we willingly submit to Him. And this is a kingdom of grace. In that sense, Christians, we are all part of this distinct kingdom within a kingdom. We're part of the family of God, where God rules. Here's what the ESV Study Bible says about this. The presence of God's kingdom in this age refers to the reign of Christ in the hearts and lives of believers, and to the presence of Christ in His body, the church, so that they, that's you and me, so that we increasingly reflect His love, obey His laws, honor Him, do good for all people, and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Okay, third, the kingdom of God may also refer to God's rule in heaven. Okay, so we got God's rule over everything, God's rule over the church, God's rule over heaven. Because in heaven right now, as we speak, we know that God rules over His angels in heaven, and He rules over His people who have fallen asleep. That is, believers who have died and are with Him in paradise awaiting their resurrection. So Peter is ruled over in heaven by God, in the kingdom of heaven. Paul is there. If you have believing parents or grandparents or great-grandparents who have passed on, God rules over them now in heaven. And then fourth, the kingdom of God might also refer to God's future rule in the new heavens and the new earth, where He will one day rule over His people forever. That is a kingdom of glory. It is the kingdom of glory this kingdom of grace will one day become. So you see, kingdom, they all have in common God's rule, but depending the context of that word kingdom in the New Testament, it could be referring specifically to any of those. God's rule over everything and everyone for all time, God's rule over His people, the church, God's rule in heaven, or God's future rule over the new heavens and the new earth. So the word kingdom, it's a big word. So what are we praying? That's the question we want to ask. What are we praying when we pray, "Father in heaven, May your kingdom come. Just think about that for a second. So with that understanding of kingdom, what are we praying? When we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, Father in heaven, may your kingdom come. Well, at the very least, we are praying for the expansion of God's rule. We're praying for the expansion of God's rule. We are living in the kingdom of God, and it is better than what it once was, but it is not as good as it will one day be. And so we pray. We pray that this kingdom of grace, that it would grow until the kingdom of glory arrives. We pray that more and more people would turn to Christ and become a part of this kingdom. We pray based on texts like Matthew 13:31, that God's kingdom would grow like a mustard seed planted in the ground. It starts small. It grows. We pray that that small seed would grow. And we pray like Revelation 22:4, come, Lord Jesus, come. What is that prayer, come, Lord Jesus, if it isn't prayer that God's kingdom would come? Because when Christ returns again, this ushers in the new heavens and the new earth and our resurrection and God's perfect rule for all time. So we're looking forward in that way. We pray for and we long for as Christians the day when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom of glory. And in the meantime, we pray that this kingdom of grace, that it would expand. That is, we pray for more and more and better disciples. We pray that more people would be willing to surrender to God as King. John Stott wrote, "To pray his kingdom may come is to pray both that it may grow, as through the church's witness people submit to Jesus, and that soon it will be consummated when Jesus returns in glory to take his power and reign." So that's Father in heaven, may your kingdom come. And now the next part of this petition we want to understand. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done. Well, there's another word that it'd be good for us to understand. What about this word will? Because depending on where you are in Scripture, God's will, it means a couple different things. The Bible speaks of God's secret will and God's revealed will. God's secret will is God's plan. It's what he decrees. And God's revealed will is what God commands. When it comes to my relationship with my kids, I have a secret will and I have a revealed will. My revealed will is what they know. Dad, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I need you to do that, and make sure you don't do this, and always get to this. What is that? I'm revealing to them my will, my desire. But I also have plans for them, don't I? And I have reasons and motives and intentions behind everything that I do. And I don't tell them all of that. That would be a secret will. And in time, they may or may not hear what that is. But their responsibility is not to figure out what my secret will is. Their job is to respond to my revealed will. Okay, it's the way it works with God's will. I'll show you each of those. God has a secret will that only he knows. And it cannot be resisted, and it always comes to pass. God's plans are never thwarted. I mean, what would that mean if God's plans were thwarted? That would mean that there's something or someone more powerful than God. And that never happens. And God says that never happens. But God has plans, and they cannot be resisted. Acts 18:21. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will, Paul said. And then he set sail to Ephesus. So he's referring to the secret will of God. I don't know God's plans, he's saying. My plan is to come back to you, and I will come back to you if it's God's will that I come back to you. Or James 4:15, an admonishment for us. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So there's a caveat. We make our plans and we say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. You have plans and you make promises and you make commitments, and we all do that. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Well, we should always say, and the farther out it is, the more we should say this, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And James reminds you to add, if the Lord wills. What is that? It's a reminder. It's a reminder that God's plan is going to supersede my plan. And so I should be a person that makes commitments, and I should be a person that makes plans, but I should hold them loosely and remember that God has a secret will and God has a plan. You know, it's why Christians will say things like, I'll see you next week at this time, God willing. God willing. And when I say that, it's actually a helpful reminder that my plans aren't the only plans going on here. And they're not even the best plans. And it's reminding myself of the secret will of God. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Job 42:2, I know that you, God, can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Romans 9:19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no one. No one can resist God's will. Well, hang on. God tells me to do this and to do that, and I resist that all the time. I dishonor God, disobey God, do something I should not do. So it's not talking about that revealed will. It's God's secret will that no one can resist. God's plans will be accomplished. But God also has a revealed will. It refers to the way God wants his people to live, and it can be resisted. And we do. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. There's too much preoccupation with the secret will of God and not enough amongst Christians with the revealed will of God. Wanting to figure out what God's plans are, having decisions and choices before you, and you've got A and B and C, and treating it as if only one of those will be in line with the secret will of God. You better get it right or you're going to destroy your life. Or phrases like being and walking in the center of God's will. What is that? It's a preoccupation with trying to figure out what the secret plan and will of God is, instead of a preoccupation with his will that he's revealed. Like, how about be joyful always and pray continually and give thanks in all circumstances and do good to others and love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and comfort the brothers and sisters in the faith and on and on and on. So in our text here, we're trying to understand, what does this mean in regards to the will of God? You know, Jesus himself surrendered to God's will, which is something else to consider. In the garden, when he prayed before he was crucified, in Matthew 26:42, Jesus prayed, "Father, your will be done. Your will be done." And then Jesus obeyed God's will. He said in John 14:31, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." It's an amazing text. And here is Jesus, fully God, fully human, struggling and wrestling as he anticipates the pain of the cross. And that's not the physical pain, but the separation from God the Father, the temporary alienation from God the Father, as he took on the sin of the world. And in anticipation of that immeasurable suffering, the Son of God says to God the Father, "Is there another way? Can this cup be taken from me, this cup of your wrath that I'm going to drink tomorrow? Can this cup be taken from me?" He's talking about the secret will of God. He's talking about the plan of God. And then he says, "But your will be done." And then he resolves, "I'm going to obey. I'm going to submit." And of course, he willingly and freely went to the cross out of love for the Father and out of love for us. So there's Christ himself surrendering to the will of the Father. God's secret will is what God will do, and God's revealed will is what God wants you to do. As Christians, we surrender to God's secret will and we obey God's revealed will. So I surrender to your plans, God, to your secret will, and I obey your revealed will. So what are we being told to pray here? You probably can answer this yourself now. Father in heaven, it's like this. Father in heaven, your will is perfectly obeyed, right? In heaven, your will is perfectly obeyed. There is no resistance. So, Father, may there be less and less and finally no resistance to your will on earth, is the prayer. May there be less and less and finally no resistance to your revealed will here on earth, is the prayer. Leon Morris wrote in his commentary, "In heaven, God's will is perfectly done now, for there is nothing in heaven to hinder it, and the prayer looks for a similar state of affairs here on earth." Don't you look around and long for people to follow Christ? Don't you look out and see our nation and think, we know what the answer is. We know what the cure is. if you would only believe, if you would only turn away from all this foolishness and repent and bow before Christ, if only. This thing over here is not the solution. This ideology is not going to solve it. This political leader is not the solution. This is not the way. That's not the way. This is not the way. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And when we pray that God, your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for God's rule here on earth. So you see, if we put this all together, Jesus has moved us in our prayer. He's moved us from praise to now surrender. God, I praise you for who you are. I thank you for what you've done. And God, I pray that you would rule. That you'd rule over my heart, rule over my family, rule over my community, my church, my nation. And may we turn to you and willingly surrender our resources, our agendas, our lives to you, is the meaning of this part of the prayer. So now, quickly, let's move on to these last two steps. I would ask you to examine your hearts. I'm asking myself, is there a desire in my heart to pray like this? Because remember, in verses 5 and 6, the importance of sincerity. So can you sincerely pray for this? And you can only sincerely pray this if it's the desire of your heart. So it would be good to examine our hearts. Craig Blomberg wrote, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," expresses the desire that the acknowledgement of God's reign and the accomplishment of his purposes takes place in this world, even as they already do in God's throne room. The first half of the prayer thus focuses exclusively on God and his agenda as believers adore, worship, and submit to his will before they even introduce their own personal petitions. And there's a good lesson here. Remember, we're not even to the list yet. And there's nothing wrong with the list. Please don't hear that. And we're going to get to the list. But we all have a list. God, I pray for this person and that person and this situation and this situation. And please take care of this and please do this. And would you take away my worry and would you heal them from this sickness? And we have our list. And Jesus is sitting us down saying, okay, let's start with our Father in heaven. And let's praise him for who he is and what he's done. And then let's surrender. Let's surrender our lives to him, our plans to him, and think bigger and beyond what we have going on in our life and ask for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. There might be times where it's hard to think like this and to step up and to step out and to get perspective and to pray big prayer like this, but we can be helped. We can be helped if we would just look around and understand the state the world is in. It will drive us to pray like this. It will develop this desire in our heart for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. You might not need to look outside your own house. Sometimes I don't even need to look outside my own house to know that we need God's rule to come and his will to be done. Maybe you just need to look down the street. Maybe you need to watch the news. I don't know, does anybody watch the news anymore? I guess some people still watch the news. Like I'm reading it on my phone. Maybe you pay attention to the news. I have this app that Voice of the Martyrs puts out. And so I can pray for the persecuted church. And I tell you, little apps like that help me to get my perspective and help me to think beyond the issues that I'm facing right now when I read about this small community of Christians that are hiding in the mountains because they're fearing for their life. And I think, I've never experienced anything remotely like that. I can't even begin to relate to what that's like. But it's a good reminder to me that we need God's kingdom to come and His will to be done. I might need to speed up my prayer. You're not even going to hear me. So, if and when we lack that desire, we can look at the world around us and we can meditate on the gospel. Can you still hear me? Could you turn all that rain down? Yeah. We've only got one more point. Is that a little better? So if we understand what this prayer is, we've examined our own hearts. In conclusion, consider what this looks like today. What does it look like for us today to pray, Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And I think it's this. God has a plan. We know that God has a plan. We don't know exactly what it is. We don't know all the details. But he calls his people everywhere to submit to him, to submit to him in prayer. And in this petition, we pray that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Christ is Lord. We pray for his rule over all things. So we pray like this. Father in heaven, may you reign in the heart of our local officials. May you reign among our county's leaders. May you reign in the heart of our governor. May you reign in the hearts of our representatives and our legislators. May you reign in the White House. May you reign in all times and in all places. And then we pray, Lord, may you reign in my heart. May you reign in my heart. Father in heaven, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to pray before the rain picks up again. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And thank you for saving us, for setting us apart, so that we have reason for all joy and all hope. And God, we pray that your kingdom would come, that your rule would expand, that more and more would submit to you, that your revealed will would be fulfilled on this earth and in this nation and in this county. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.